Before our third and fourth Sundays of Advent, we are going to be considering what is the best known and best loved piece of choral music in the world, which is Messiah. And so for our text, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is one of the texts that's featured in the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These are the words of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for the gospel truth. We give you thanks for song. We give you thanks for great works such as Messiah, which we still sing today and glory in. Lord, teach us, speak to us today, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, Messiah is the best known and most beloved choral piece in the world, and of course, the specific movement of Messiah that holds that distinction the most is Hallelujah Chorus. The composer, of course, is Georg Friedrich Handel, who, as his name suggests, was born in Germany. He would spend the bulk of his life, however, in London, England, and it was for that reason that he anglicized his first name to George. Handel was born on February 23, 1685, just a few weeks before Johann Sebastian Bach. But though the two men were contemporary German composers and two of the greatest composers of the Baroque period, they never met. Handel began playing music when he was young, and it was completely on his own initiative, for his father wanted him to pursue the study of law. Handel would steal away up into the attic where there was a harpsichord stored, and he would play every time he got a chance. When he was 8 or 9, a duke by chance heard him play and encouraged Handel's father to enroll him in formal musical training. Handel's father complied, and by the time Handel was 12, he was sufficiently accomplished on the organ to fill in for his instructor at various musical performances. Like Bach, Handel was acknowledged as an organ virtuoso. Handel went on to study music in Italy, and he studied all the various forms of music of that time, including opera. He moved to London, where he would end up living out the rest of his life, his entire career. He died there and was buried in Westminster Abbey. Now, Handel became interested in opera and also what was called oratorio. An oratorio is basically an opera without costumes and without acting. So an opera, you know, it has the costumes and the acting and then all of the singing. An oratorio does not have the costumes and it doesn't have the acting. It tells a story, however, through the various songs. Messiah, for example, is an oratorio. And his interest in oratorio would be lifelong. They were somewhat controversial, though, in the day, because performing any kind of sacred music in a secular setting was highly controversial. It was frowned on by the establishment of the Church of England. And even more frowned upon was the idea of performing any kind of sacred music in a secular setting. They believed it should only be performed in a church or cathedral, never in any other setting. Many of Handel's oratorios were derived from the Bible. One of his oratorios was called Saul. Another one was called Israel in Egypt. Another one was called Belshazzar. So you see that Messiah was only one of his sacred oratorios. And so that was very controversial in its own right, and it was even more controversial to ever perform one in a secular setting. The life of a composer in that time was very, very challenging because There was no public like we have today that you can become a popular artist. Even being a popular artist has its challenges because you have to put up with the whole Hollywood thing. You have to put up with catering to the public and marketing yourself and so forth. But there were even more challenges back then because there was no public support in that sense. If you were going to pursue the arts, unless you were independently wealthy, you were completely dependent on wealthy people. You had to have the patronage of wealthy people if you're going to be an artist or a musician, a composer, and any of those things, which made one completely dependent upon those who were in the royalty, those who were otherwise wealthy, also the established Church of England. And so you were at the mercy of the fickle public, the fickle royalty, and the fickle church establishment. So it was a bit like living in a soap opera. Now, Handel, the man, was an interesting fellow. He was a character. He was a piece of work. He was a Lutheran, and he avoided denominational squabbles, but perhaps his Lutheran heritage is what might explain his willingness to disappoint and, on occasion, even cross Anglican bishops. He was a very colorful character. He was big. He was big-boned. He was a loud German who had a decided German accent. He wore a curly wig that went all the way down to his shoulders. He would have called it a wig, no doubt. And his English was always laced with various phrases from German and French and Italian. He had a temper, as many people who work in the arts tend to be perfectionist and a bit mercurial in terms of their temperament. He had a temper. When it was provoked, it was said he could swear in five languages. But he was also quick to cool down and to apologize to people. He had a remarkably down-to-earth assessment of himself and his music. Once a noble denigrated one of his pieces, not realizing that Handel had composed it, and Handel responded, "I agree, it is lousy, and I've thought so since the moment I wrote it." On another occasion, at one of his performances, virtually no one showed up. Handel said he was glad because it made the acoustics better. So he was buoyant in his personality, but tenacious. And all just about all people in the arts who achieve any measure of greatness tend to be perfectionists, and he certainly was. His success was up and down, again, due to the fickleness of the public, the royalty, and the church establishment. In Handel's 50s, he had a number of setbacks. One of them was health. He had a series, starting in his 50s, of what back then they called the palsies. It seemed to be describing, really, a stroke, kind of a minor stroke that would result in some partial paralysis and then some kind of memory lapse and so forth for a period of time. So he would have a stroke, and he could not perform, he couldn't play, and it would kind of mess up his mental ability for a while. So by the time he was 56, he really thought he had given his last performance and thought that it was likely that he was going to die in debtor's prison because in addition to the health challenges, his money basically dwindled down to nothing. And back in that day, if you couldn't pay your debts, they would put you in debtor's prison until you paid your debts. Of course, how much chance is there that you're going to pay your debts sitting in prison? So it really, it's almost like kind of like a form of, basically, unless you had somebody who cared enough for you to come and pay your debts, you sat in debtor's prison. And so it was a way of forcing your relatives or hopefully somebody who cared for you enough to come and pay your debts. And that's where he feared he was going to end up. But a series of unexpected events would change his life. Out of the blue, a wealthy admirer named Charles Jennens, J-E-N-N-E-N-S, a name that you don't often hear, but this is the man who had the brainchild of Messiah. You always hear Handel, you never hear Jennens, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Anyway, Charles Jennens, his father was what they called an ironmaster, which, if I understand it correctly, means that he owned ironworks. And his father was extremely wealthy. They had like 36 properties at various places and so forth. His father died, and Charles inherited the estate when he was in his 40s. Jennings had written the words for several of Handel's other sacred oratorios. And he wanted now, he had this vision for Messiah, and he wanted Handel to compose the music. He thought Handel was a fabulous composer and was just the one to write the music for Messiah. He was very, very wealthy, as I mentioned, but he's what was called a non-juror. A non-juror means that you were on the outs with the royal family. It means that you refused to swear allegiance to the royal family. So you could not hold any kind of public office. You could not hold any kind of position formally in education or in the church. He opposed the reigning Hanoverian house, but he also opposed the deposed Catholic Stuart house. So he was a man of strong religious conviction. He was very much an evangelical who had a heart for the gospel to go out. But he also was a man of very precise political stances and positions, and he wasn't afraid to show them. But as a result, though he's wealthy, he's really on the outs. So he wanted to write Messiah, and the reason why is because deism was beginning to affect and infect British society, particularly in London at that time. It was becoming kind of the in thing among the aristocratic and educated class. It was even becoming a problem among Anglican priests. And that's what one of Jennings' letter, he talks about, that's the biggest problem. Aside from avowed deists like Alexander Pope and others, he said are the secret deists, the Anglican priests who hold this secretly but allow it to come in and affect their teaching and thus to put it out in a disguised version to the people. And so he wanted to write something that was a salvo against the deism that was growing in that day. And rather than writing some kind of an essay or a book, as others were doing, he had an instinct, and I think a very biblical one, that he wanted to respond in song and scripture. He wanted to preach the gospel through the song, putting scripture to song. And so he came to Handel, who thought he was about to die in the poorhouse, with this project. So Jennings gives Handel what was called the word book, which is lays out all the scriptures and how everything is going to flow and what the themes are for the Messiah. And it has 62 scripture texts and 53 movements. As Casey pointed out to us at the last psalm sing, when we go hear Messiah perform at Christmas time, you're getting a small part of it. The whole Messiah takes about 4 hours to get through. Now, Handel was a very quick composer, but he initially, when he got it from Jennings, he said, this will take a year to compose all this. 24 days later, Handel emerged from his apartment with the 260-page Messiah completed. One of his biographers said that, considering the immensity of the work and the short time involved, it will remain perhaps forever the greatest feat in the whole history of music composition. During those 24 days, Handel hardly ate or slept, worked as a man possessed. One of his servants said that Handel had remarked to him upon completing what would become Hallelujah Chorus, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." And he quoted Paul in 2 Corinthians saying that he did not know whether he had been in the body or out of it. Now, meantime, by the time Messiah was finished, Handel was embroiled in various controversies and fights and so forth with the establishment there in London regarding operas and oratorios and all of that kind of stuff. So to Jennings' great dismay, Messiah did not debut in London, but it debuted offstage, as it were, in Dublin Ireland. There was a group of Irish charities who wanted to hire Handel to perform at Dublin a benefit to raise money to free men locked away in debtor's prison. Couldn't get out because no one would pay their debts. And so Handel, embroiled in all these controversies and intrigue and soap opera type stuff with operas and oratorios in London, did not want to perform there, and he went to Dublin working with these Irish charities. Now, as I mentioned, this was to Jennings's great dismay. He thought that now Messiah is just going to be buried. Nobody is going to hear it. It's not going to make any difference. So it was first performed in a concert hall in Dublin. And even for that, Handel caught flack from the Church of England. So they didn't call it Messiah. He called it simply a sacred oratorio. Despite opposition, the hall sold out. In fact, they had to ask the ladies not to wear hoops in their skirts and gentlemen not to wear their swords. Can you imagine? Can you imagine coming to church without hoops in your skirts and with no swords? They had to do that so everybody could squeeze in a few extra hundred people. So they raised 400 pounds. Now, that doesn't sound much, but just so you know, that's about $120,000 in today's buying power. So that's a lot of money. And they obtained the release of a lot of men from debtor's prison. It would be another year before Messiah would be performed in London. And it still caught flack from the establishment of the Church of England. But notwithstanding that, the king attended. And when the opening bars of Hallelujah Chorus sounded, he stood and remained standing. And of course, the whole audience stood with him throughout the piece. Now, some historians have suggested that the king was hard of hearing, and he mistook the song for the national anthem. Now, even on that supposition, presumably at some point the king would realize that it was not the national anthem. The point is that the king stood throughout the entire piece. In the providence of God, the king stood and so did the audience, and audiences have stood ever since. Handel personally conducted some 30 performances of Messiah before his death. Only one of them was in a church. Most were charitable fundraisers, many for a new hospital, of which Handel was a benefactor. Handel was known for his charity even when he was in tough times. Through performances of Messiah, Handel raised thousands of pounds, and so you're talking about millions of dollars. One biographer noted, Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan more than any other single musical production in this or any country. Another one wrote, perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering. So what began as a very, very inauspicious beginning, and certainly in Jennings's estimation, in the providence of God, that did not continue to be the case. And here we are today, where you have Messiah. You know, when they do these cultural moments, I think that's what they call them, where a bunch of musicians will come together and play, or people sing like at a railroad station or out at a shopping mall or something like that, and they just happen and all the people watch. Those are really cool. But there's a reason why one of the ones they like to use is Hallelujah Chorus. Everybody knows it. Everybody stops. Everybody knows some of the words. Everybody starts singing. It's pretty amazing. Well, Handel and Jennings faced some real difficulties toward the end of their lives, and I want to discuss those in just a moment as we look at what lessons that we can draw. Next week, we're going to look at Messiah itself. We're going to look at the work, the composition, and the words, and the message of it. But today, obviously, we're looking at the events and the men behind it. I want us to consider what lessons we can draw from this, and first of all, regarding God and His providence and His grace. We see in Charles Jennings and George Handel what we see throughout the Bible. God uses very unideal people in unideal circumstances to do great things, the greatness of which is often only revealed after the person has left this life. We can consider the Apostle Paul. We know from the writings of the New Testament that Paul was nothing to look at. From everything we can gather from historical references, he was short, he was bald, he was not handsome. His appearance and his speech, according to the Corinthians, was weak and contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10:10. And of course, that was a day when oratory and speech making was a very, very prized art. And so here comes the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. In addition to all of those things, Paul was given some sort of a handicap. He called it a thorn in the flesh. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Many have speculated that his eyesight went bad, perhaps after the blinding light of Jesus' revelation on the road to Damascus. Some evidence of that. But whatever it was a thorn in the flesh. It's like a rock in your shoe. That's what that means. It means every step you take through life, there's that reminder. There's that uncomfortableness. There's that pain. Paul had something that Jesus gave him which made it hard to live and hard to labor. He asked Christ three different times to please take it away. And as he records in 2 Corinthians, Jesus said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." In addition to that, Paul was not married. He did not have the comfort of a wife or family. And in addition to all of those things, Paul was slandered. Now, you would tend to think that Paul, being the great apostle to the Gentiles in the first century, Paul having been converted in a miracle, Paul being a man through whom Christ worked many miracles, you would think that he would be accorded great honor in his own day. But we see something very different. I mean, one of the things he has to deal with the Corinthian church is that they're just not very impressed with him at all. He has to deal with that. Here's Christians. There were others who were preachers of Christ in the day who were engaged in competition against Paul and wanted to see him brought low. He talks about this in Philippians. Here's Paul sitting in prison, and he says, "Some preach Christ from envy and strife. They preach of Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." So they're glad that Paul is in prison. They're using the fact that he's in prison to tell others that that's a sign that Christ's favor is not with Paul. And they draw enjoyment by puffing up themselves and adding affliction to Paul's chains. Now, this is how the great apostle to the Gentiles was treated in the first century, in his own day. So Paul, how much was Paul used, I asked you. But how much did that really show up necessarily in his own day? He was beaten repeatedly, flogged, he was stoned once, he was shipwrecked, he was treated with contempt, on and on and on. We earlier in our Advent series this year considered Isaac Watts. And I bring him back up to your recollection. Remember, he had smallpox while he was a child that scarred him for life. He only grew to be about 5 feet tall. But his head was normal proportions, which the result is he has a very tiny body with what proportionally is a very large head. He had very small eyes. He was ugly. He just was. He was so unattractive, remember, that it kept him from getting married. There was a woman who was in love with his spirit, was in love with who he was. But when he went to propose to her, she just couldn't get past his appearance. He was small and ugly outside. But again, we've seen Isaac Watts wrote some 700 hymns. We still sing them today, you know. He wrote a book on logic that was the logic text in Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale for a century. So he was small and ugly outside, but he was beautiful and big inside. And with that backdrop, consider Charles Jennens and George Handel. Jennens, it appears, was a bit eccentric of personality. It's hard to tell just how eccentric he was for reasons that I'm going to explain in just a minute. But as I've already said, he was a non-juror. He was on the outs, officially. He never married, was single for his entire life, and he was royally slandered during his day. You see, Jennings was really, in a lot of ways, quite a guy. He published a unique edition of Shakespeare's plays. And what he did was he took each play and he put it in its own volume. And then he put any kind of textual variants and notes like that at the bottom of each page beneath the text. It's a very, very handy idea. Well, nobody had ever done that. We take that for granted because how do we find plays today? Exactly like Jennings did it. Where did we get that idea? From Jennings. Well, the problem was this riled the leading Shakespeare scholar of the day, who became very envious of Jennings. And this man used his considerable contacts to completely smear Jennings as an eccentric kook. Now, he had a lot of money. He built up the main house. He was an art collector, music collector, and so forth. But they started calling him Suleiman the Magnificent, which is a word of derision. So he was completely smeared in his own day. And one of the reasons why you don't hear much about him is that even to the day, most historical scholars just take the smear at face value. There's one scholar, one who has done work in conjunction with the Handel House Museum in London, who has really done a lot of work to show who Jennings really was and what a remarkable person he was. He was a devout Christian. He was an evangelical. He was a leading art and music collector. In fact, he's one of the few non-royal personages who are listed in the leading art and music collections of the day. He was one of Handel's biggest supporters. He was one of the first people in England to own a pianoforte. We call this a piano. The original name is a pianoforte. You see, prior to that, you had the harpsichord. The harpsichord, when you press the key, it pulls, it plucks the string, which means it has one volume. You can only play in one volume. It doesn't matter how easily or hard you press the keys, okay? Pianoforte was called that because piano means soft, forte means loud. You could play loud or soft with piano forte, and he was one of the first in England to own one. He was Handel's finest librettist. That means the one who writes the lyrics. That's what they call a librettist. He was Handel's finest librettist in English. He provided the words for a lot of Handel's sacred oratorios, not just Messiah, but Israel in Egypt, Saul, Belshazzar, and others. Those were all the brainchildren, I guess you could say, of Jennings. Again, one of the reasons we don't hear much about him, in addition to the slander he received, is that he wanted no recognition from his role as librettist. He insisted that all of the works that he did for Handel reflect anonymous for the librettist. His name did not appear at the time, even on Messiah. George Handel, again, we have mentioned the living soap opera that was the Society of London patronage of that day. There was one oratorio, I don't remember which one, but it was about to come out, and Handel remarked to a friend that this wasn't going to be popular. He says, the Jews aren't going to like it because it's a Christian story, and the women aren't going to come because it's moral. Now, that's quite a comment on London society women of the day. Apparently, they wanted their smutty novels, which they wanted to get in form of opera and so forth. And you've heard different opera. There's famous arias that are very beautiful. I don't know if you've ever read the Italian words translated into English. I mean, it's just Days of Our Lives. It's just pure soap opera. It is the sappiest, cheesiest stuff you can imagine. And apparently that's what was going on with opera at the time. His finances were up and down, as I already mentioned. He has the disadvantage of being a foreigner. He had multiple palsies, as I mentioned, seemed to be strokes starting in his 50s, which would render him incapacitated for some time. And as he got older, he started going blind. And he was completely blind before he died. He had what appears to have been a dark night of the soul. You know, God gives us different trials and afflictions. It says in the Psalms that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So the distinction of the righteous is not that the righteous has no afflictions. It says in the Word of God, the righteous have many afflictions. The distinction of the righteous is that God delivers them. And as Satan himself observed to God in the book of Job, the afflictions which are the most difficult of all are the ones that touch us, that touch our body, that touch our health. Skin for skin, said Satan. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out now your hand and touch Job's bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job didn't curse when he lost all of his wealth and even his children, but Satan says, you touch him, you take his health, and he'll curse you to his face. And so the darkest nights of the soul seem to often revolve around the loss of health. In one of Handel's last oratorios, it had the phrase, what God ordains is right. What God ordains is right. And he does it great musically. The music to what God ordains, the music makes it like a question, and it lingers, and then comes in this great resounding orchestral statement, is right. Well, in this dark night of the soul, Handel changed that. He changed the wording to whatever is right. Now, that's a quote from Alexander Pope, the deist, his Essay on Man, okay, which is very much deterministic. You know, deism and all these kind of things can begin with, and humanism can begin with a lot of hope, but they always end up in a complete determinism because it's unavoidable. You see, if the universe is just a wound-up watch, or if it's a mindless machine, if all there is atoms in motion, then that's all there is. That's what love is. That's what thought is. That's what decisions are. It's all just atoms in motion. And what you end up with is what Pope said. Whatever is right. There's no escaping it. But Handel, it appears strongly, returned to his faith in God and his hope in the resurrection. And this is indicated in a very interesting way. It's indicated in what he was working on when he died. He returned to a work that was known as The Triumph of Time and Truth. And what's interesting about it is that it was an oratorio that had absolutely no commercial promise whatsoever. In other words, there was no reason for Handel to be working on this except for the meaning it held to him personally. In its final aria, here are the words. Guardian angels, O protect me, and in virtue's path direct me while resigned to heaven above. Let no more this world deceive me, nor vain idle passion grieve me, strong in faith, in hope, in love. When Handel died, his servants and friends testified of his strong Christian faith at that time. So he went through a dark night of the soul. Here's an artist. Here's a musician, goes through these different strokes, and then ends up blind. But God sustained him, and he returned to his faith and trust in God and his hope in the resurrection. Okay. Well, Paul gives us the lessons from all these things. God's grace, that is, God's favor, is sufficient. And remember, the most popular definition of grace is unmerited favor, and that's a very good definition. That's what it is. It's favor which has not been earned, okay? And that's why we understand that God's grace did not make its first appearance after Adam and Eve fell. It was present in the Garden of Eden before they fell. When God created Adam and Eve in his own image, I ask you, was that the favor of God? If yes, I ask you this, was it merited? No. So you see that when sin enters the world, what happens with grace is not that it makes its first appearance, but it does what Paul says in Romans. It superabounds. It increases. God's favor is sufficient for us, as Paul says. Any limitations God adds to us merely serve to show that we, as finite creatures, are fundamentally limited. We are fundamentally limited as creatures, and that would be equally true in a perfect world. Even in a perfect world, we would depend upon God's favor, His blessing upon us, and our labors, right? But in a fallen world, we're tempted to forget that. We're tempted to think that we and our labors alone, unblessed by God, can accomplish great things, indeed can accomplish everything that is needed. Through trials and afflictions, God brings us home to what is already true. And that is what Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So afflictions and trials help, they serve to help us walk in the truth and to rely on God's favor the way we were meant to. They help us leave the delusion of self-sufficiency and to grow up into God, depending upon Him, which is what we're meant to do as sons and daughters. And that's why Paul said that Jesus refused to remove the thorn in His flesh. And so Paul, after going through that and going through all the things he went through, came to actually glory and to boast in his weaknesses. They were limitations for him, but not for God, and they gave him the opportunity to experience God's active and personal favor. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "Most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He cultivated the ability to, he developed such a taste for the favor of God in his life, of seeing it, experiencing it, such a taste for experiencing the power of Christ in his life and knowing Christ in that way, that he came to actually exult in his limitations and in his various trials and weaknesses and afflictions. And that certainly is the lesson for us. We can see with Paul, we can see with Isaac Watts, we can see with Charles Jennens, we can see with George Handel, how things that seem to limit somebody and hold them down in their own day, God will work. God will work with them to sustain them and bless them and bring them to Himself, and He will work in their work to do great things with it, oftentimes after they are long dead. Thus we see our God. This is all because Christ came into the world, and He is the same Christ to us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.